ask you, as we begin,
what things have you been compelled to do in your life? What things have you been compelled to do? Compelled is a strong word. It's a good word. And it kind of means to be obliged to or forced to. I think, Rosie, you want to click up the next slide? I looked up in the dictionary. Things you've been, just have to do. You're compelled to do them. You can't get out of it. What things have you been compelled to do? Eat ice cream? Yeah. Sometimes we're compelled by kind of our needs or desires to do things. Like eat ice cream. Sometimes we're compelled by an argument. You've heard of a compelling argument? Sometimes a lawyer might make a compelling case or present compelling evidence so that the judge or the jury has to make a certain decision. Maybe you've picked up a book that was a compelling read. It forced you to keep reading it. Made you didn't really have a choice. Here's a situation where I was compelled to do something. I was a teenager. I was on a camp. And at the end of the camp, they had kind of one of those sessions where each of the small groups had to do something to entertain everyone else. It's kind of like part talent quest, part just filling some time. Anyway, in our wisdom as some teenage boys, the best that we could come up with to entertain people was to get all the scraps from food leftovers that day, to mix them together and see if we could eat it. So for some reason, that's what we came up with. So we got it. There was salsa and mayonnaise. There was some like leftover juice. I think some salad dressing mixed in. It was pretty gross. And up until that point, all good. All good. Could have stomached that, no worries. But then someone thought it would be a good idea to add some detergent in. So it's taken it from kind of like just bad food mixture to bad dishwashing mixture. But at that point, like, people are watching. The show's on. I've already agreed to do it. I can't back out. At the point, I feel like my commitment that I've made compels me to go through with it. The show must go on. I have to do it. At least that's my teenage brain wisdom. It's working at its best. And so I give it a go and I get down a mouthful. I'm going for the next one. But that's all it takes. Detergent doesn't sit well with this stomach. And I was running for the door. Now, I don't know what you've been compelled to do. That's the time when I was compelled, kind of, it was partly the peer pressure of others around me, the situation, but partly it was my own foolishness and my own commitment, my own conscience that compelled me to say, well, I've given my word to do it. Gotta go. Things compel us. What have you been compelled to do? At the middle of this passage, Paul says, Christ's love compels us. He says, Christ's love compels us. And we're going to dig into think about what does that mean, to be compelled by Christ's love. But let's just kind of just get our mind into gear. Where are we up to here? Paul is talking to the Corinthian church, and he's trying to help them understand about him as a minister, why they can trust him as a minister, why they should stop listening to these other people who were saying Paul's no good. You can get a glimpse of what they're like in verse 12, where we see Paul says, we're not trying to commend ourselves to you again. We're giving you an opportunity to take pride in us. Or take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. There's people who are more concerned about the outside than the heart. And Paul wants the church to be able to answer them about Paul and his ministry. He wants them to understand, not so that kind of they'll be convinced, but so they'll be able to stand up and to take pride, and even some translations have to boast about Paul to these people. And Paul is going to take them to the heart. What's the heart of his ministry? What's his attitude, his motivation, his thinking that's driving his ministry? Well, it's kind of, in one sense, it's summed up in verse 11, the start of that section. It's just kind of the summary of the whole bit, where he says, since then we know what it is to fear the Lord. We know what it is to fear the Lord. This is the given. Therefore, we try to persuade others. This is Paul's logic. We know God. We know who he is. We know eternity matters, as we saw last week, and the eternal judge. And we fear God. Therefore, we try to persuade others. But that's in one sense, a bit of a jump. And what we're going to do is, as Paul spells it out a bit, we're going to see that logic of that statement. Knowing, fearing God through to persuading others. And so we're going to look at it in three steps, as you can follow along the outline. Firstly, compelled to live, compelled to see, and then compelled to tell. That's where Paul goes, and that's where we're going to follow along. So the first thing we need to see in verse 14 is that Paul is compelled to live a certain way. That's where this compelled language comes in. He says, for Christ's love compels us because we're convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Paul sees this truth, the truth of God and what he has done, the truth of Christ's love poured out at the cross. Jesus died, not for himself, he died for all, Paul says. What's the logical step? What happens because of this? Well, for Paul to see and understand this is to be changed. To know what Jesus has done, to really get a handle on it, to understand it, is to be changed. That's the reality of the gospel, isn't it? The gospel changes people, turns them around. Christians, people who get the gospel, don't live for themselves anymore. Paul says, it's like we've all died with Christ. It's like that old self is dead. Why? You can't go on living for someone who's dead. Living the dead life. Instead, Paul says, well, those who died should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. The gospel makes people live for Jesus. The gospel, it's life-changing. And not in that life-changing sense, you know, that phrase is used on like reality TV, like every second night. This is life-changing, earth-shattering. Well, and kind of it's just melodrama most of the time. But here, it's reality. The gospel actually changes the directions of people's lives. The whole of life. When we understand who Jesus is and what he's done, we can't help but be different. Now, we know this looks like repentance, doesn't it? When people become Christians, we get into this life of repentance, of turning away from living for self and turning towards a life lived for Jesus. Now, that's not an option. It's not kind of like we can follow Jesus and then maybe later on we can get serious about it and then get into some repentance. They're one and the same thing. They go together. When you see who Jesus is, you're compelled to live for him. It's what understanding the gospel is. And understanding the gospel is an understanding that the dead way isn't the way to keep living. And we're forced to change. Forced to live different. It shapes all of life. It's not just kind of one little area. It's not like Sunday nights. That's where we see life change, 6 p.m. to 8 p.m., and the rest of the week just looks the same. Our lives are lived for Jesus.
24/7. We don't always get it right. We don't always do it perfectly. But that's where the direction our lives take. Different from before. It looks different. There's lots of steps along the way. All the kind of little ethical things that might be different. Because we're trying to live Jesus' way and not for ourselves. It means we'll tell the truth even when it's uncomfortable for us. It means we'll be generous, because that's Jesus' way, to give and to serve others with our time and money. Even though, well, I could spend that time and money on myself. And if I was just living for myself, I would. But living for Jesus means there's different priorities. Now, there's lots of little ways we see that, but really it's a whole life change of direction. Living for Jesus instead of living for ourselves. Now, let me just say, if you're not a Christian, hear this warning. Jesus changes people. He'll change you. If you want in, he'll change you. If you want to stay the same and you want to keep living for yourself, don't think you can become a follower of Jesus. It won't work. Don't try to understand the gospel. If you are a Christian, how have you seen this already in your own life? Have a think about what decisions have you made that have been different, where you've been compelled because you've understood Jesus' love. You've understood what he's done in giving his life. What have you done differently? Well, as we said, this is a whole life thing. It shapes all of our life, repentance, living for Jesus. But particularly here, as we're going to follow Paul's logic, he picks up some particular things related to what he's talking about with the Corinthians. And one of the most fundamental ways our life changes is in the way we see the world. And that's where Paul goes next. So he understands the truth of the gospel, and that compels him to live for Jesus. What does this look like? Well, he's compelled to see the world differently. Have a look in verse 16. Paul says, "So, from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer." There's a change in the way Paul sees the world. Not from the worldly point of view anymore. And what's the alternative to the worldly point of view? From the heavenly point of view. He sees things from a God's eye perspective. And what does it look like when you look at the world this way? Keep reading. Verse 17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here." What does he see? Well, you see people that are changed by the gospel, made new, like a new creation. Or people that are not changed, people that are still the old creation. Okay, ready? 18. "If all this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation." Paul looks at the world. What does he see? He sees old and new creations. People that have been recreated in Jesus. He sees people in the midst of this message of reconciliation. People that already have been reconciled to God. People that need to be reconciled to God. That's it. There's only these two types of people. There's lots of different things that we get caught up on, focusing, noticing when we mix and interact with people. This person has brown hair. This person wears glasses. This person has a high voice. This person speaks with an accent. This person does this type of job, this person does this job, this person went to this school, this person goes to this uni, this person. All these kind of different things about people that there's real differences, but the most fundamental difference, the key difference in Paul's view is whether or not someone is reconciled to God. Whether or not someone is a new creation. Whether or not someone has understood the gospel, has been compelled to live for Jesus. That's the important distinction to think about, to have come to mind. How often do you think about people that way? When you're just going about usual things of your week, when you're listening to your teacher at school, how often do you think, is this teacher someone who's reconciled to God or not? When you're at work and you're serving customers, how often do you think about, are these customers reconciled to God or not? Are they new creations, made new in Jesus? Do they understand the gospel? How often when you're playing sports, you think about your teammates? Or do you just get caught up in kind of all those other distinctions, the things that make us different? Or the things that make us similar. For Paul, he's compelled to live for Jesus because he understands who God is. He understands Jesus. He's compelled to live. And that involves seeing the world differently. Seeing the world in black and white. Old and new. And this leads him, well, to act because of the way he sees the world. What does this act look like? It looks like telling people about the message of reconciliation. If people are either reconciled to God or not, well, then there's this need for people to be reconciled. And so Paul goes about sharing this message. He's compelled to tell. Have a look. Verse 20. Paul says, "We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Just take a minute. Notice how Paul is delivering this message. He's not kind of just, here's some interesting facts you might like to know. The score in the footy was, in 1066, William the Conqueror invaded England. Like, it's not just this factual knowledge, is it? He's not just trying to deliver some information. He tries to persuade people the truth. He tries to get them to realize how important it is. He implores people, kind of like means pleads with them. He urges them, be reconciled to God. It's important. You see, what's so important? Verse 21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's how we get reconciled to God. Us sinful people who've rejected God and live as his enemies, who deserve to be treated as his enemies, and wipes off the face of the earth. And yet there's this swap that goes on. Jesus, the perfect one, the one who had no sin, God made to be sin for us. He takes our sin and the penalty for our sin, so that in him we might become right in God's sight. That we might not be treated as his enemies, but that we might be treated as his friends or even part of his own family. Reconciled, back in good relationship. Paul is passionate about this message. He calls people, pleads with them. And he realizes as he does this, he's representing Christ. Isn't he? He's like an ambassador. God is working through him. And so he says in chapter 6, verse 1, as God's co-workers, someone who's working together with God, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. What does that mean? What would it look like to receive God's grace in vain? The Corinthian church who he's talking to. Receive God's grace in emptiness, in worthlessness, in without value. Well, it could look like not actually receiving it at all, just kind of like doing it externally. Like these people seem to be just worried about external things. They just kind of say the words, yeah, I receive God's grace. But I think more than that, I think Paul doesn't want them to receive God's grace, as in actually receive it, but not be changeable, not let it flow out, not try to resist being different in that way. Not to get on board with what Paul's on board with in his ministry. Because when they receive God's grace, it should have this effect. It should change people to live for Jesus. To change them to see the world differently. To change them to be motivated to tell others. To be involved in that ministry. And he goes on to explain it that with a quote from Isaiah 49. He says, in the time of my favor, I heard you. And in the day of salvation, I helped you. And it's quoting the passage where God is promising to help, not just help kind of save his people that he does all the time, but this is a particular one where he's talking about helping the servant whose role it was to call others back. That God would be with the one doing the important ministry of calling people back to his kingdom. Paul says, I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. There's an urgency involved. Now is the time when people can be saved. And that means now is the time when the message of reconciliation needs to be proclaimed. Now is the time to get on board and make the most of it. See, in one sense, I think he's trying to help the Corinthians to appreciate the way he's going about this. But at another level, I think he's trying to help them to follow in his footsteps. That they won't just understand and appreciate the way Paul carries out ministry, but that they'll take it on board too. They'll be pursuing the same goals. They'll be compelled in the same way, understanding Christ's love for us, going to the cross, taking our penalty, becoming sin, that we might become righteous. Compelled to see the world as people in desperate need of that righteousness. Compelled to tell people, to plead with them, to urge them as Christ's ambassadors. I ask you, are you serious about pointing others to Jesus? Are you compelled to tell other people that they need to be reconciled to God? You might, I'm not asking if you feel good about it, if you feel confident, which is a different question to ask, but I want to ask, are you serious about it? Do you realize how important it is? And are you driven to it by the gospel? Do you realize that really there's no other options? The gospel's true, then the That's what we have to be involved in. And if you are serious about it, what big decisions are you willing to make to see it happen? Are you willing to sacrifice a sleep in because you know someone that you'd like to bring along to church, but morning church is going to work out best? Could you do that? Could you get up early, bring someone along to morning church? Are you willing to give up a sporting commitment in order to bring someone along to an outreach event? Are you willing to give up some of your holiday time to go on beach mission? To tell people on their holidays about Jesus? Are you willing to make a choice what you're going to do full time for the rest of your life? Are you willing to move to a different country and be away from all your friends and family and learn a new language because you're committed to Jesus being proclaimed in every nation? Are you even willing to risk being uncomfortable to raise the topic of Jesus in conversation with your friends? Saying to them, hey, you know I'm a Christian, but I've never actually asked you, what do you think about Jesus? Are you serious about pointing others to Jesus? Well, as we're following Paul's logic along here, seeing the gospel and being compelled to live for Christ, being compelled to see the world differently, being compelled to tell others in the hope that they will be reconciled. Maybe you're feeling uncomfortable. Maybe you're noticing a lack of compelling in yourself. You're feeling like, oh, you should be compelled more. You're not living for Christ. Maybe you're not seeing the world as Jesus sees it. Maybe you keep defaulting to the worldly point of view. Maybe you're not serious about telling others that they need to be reconciled. And you realize it should be more. How do you go about it? Well, let me say the answer isn't to try harder. Just kind of psych yourself up better for it. Okay, today I'm going to see people through God's eyes. I'm going to remember they need to be reconciled. Because we can work at it as hard as we like, but in the end, we're not strong enough. That's what the gospel reminds us of, doesn't it? As we see the truth of the gospel, as we understand Jesus in him coming to die and rise, we understand that we're not enough, that just working harder doesn't fix things, that in ourselves we have no power. But we have to come back to what compels us. We have to come back to Christ's love. Come back to the truth. Jesus dying, rising for us. That's where we see God's power at work. His power poured out for us in our weakness, in our sinfulness. God the Son stepping down to clean up our mess, to bear our sin, to give us his righteousness, so that we can be reconciled. That's where God's power is poured out for us, the weak, so that we can be reconciled to him, the strong. That's where we start to glimpse Christ's love for us. And the more we glimpse that love, the more we're changed. We read a couple of weeks ago in chapter 3, verse 18, it says, and we all, with unveiled faces, contemplate the Lord's glory, and being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. What makes us more like Jesus, more able to reflect his glory? It's us seeing him clearly, seeing the truth, understanding him in his glory. It's when we glimpse more of his love that we're more transformed. But friends, if you're feeling uncompelled, I'm not even sure if that's a word, if you're feeling like you should be more compelled, back to the gospel. See more of Jesus. See him more clearly. That's what we're on about at times. Helping you see the truth. Helping you be changed by the truth. That's why we keep preaching the gospel. You might feel like you've heard it before. You might feel like you're sick of it. Couldn't we talk about something else? The answer is no. So that's what God's doing in the world. That's what we've got to keep coming back to again and again and again. Now let me pray for us. That we will be compelled. Our great God, thank you for the love that we see in Jesus. In giving his life for us. He who knew no sin, becoming sin. Dying. Rising. Making us righteous that we might be reconciled to you. Father, please help us to see this more and more clearly. Help us to appreciate more and more just what it cost Jesus, the sacrifice that he made, and how great his love for us is. And Father, we pray that as you show us more of this, that seeing it would change us. That we'd be compelled to live for Christ, to see the world his way. To speak to others, telling them about their need to be reconciled through Jesus. Father, we pray this for Jesus' sake, for his glory. We pray it in his name.